I'm glad you're all here this evening, and once again, head over to 1 Samuel as we look into this portion of the Word of God. I know probably a lot of people wonder why we're studying an Old Testament historical book, but I think the important thing when we think about this book is two things. First of all, it's talking about David, and who's David? He's a type of Christ, right? So we see in David, in his life, a type of Christ. We see many things happening here that point us to Christ. But I think another thing, which I've been noticing, what else do we see in David? We see us, because David's imperfect. We're going to see him do wonderful things for the glory of God. We're going to see him do stupid things. We're going to see him do wicked things over the course of his life. He's like us, okay? David's a great man, used of God, anointed of God, but he's an imperfect man. Jesus Christ, after whom David is the model, so to speak, in a way, or at least he's modeling for us. Jesus Christ was the perfect man. Okay, so there we see that contrast. But we need to keep that in mind, that though we admire David in many ways for many of the things he's done, yet he was, at best, a sinner. Okay, and that's what we need to realize. And so for us, as we read this, we hopefully see ourselves in here, in David, that we, like him, can be used for the glory of God if we keep ourselves in submission to God's will, if we seek to obey him. But we can also fall into some pretty serious situations of sin if we don't keep ourselves close to God. So keep that in mind as we do it. I'll go through this text. We'll look at chapter 24 today. And as we have done before, we'll take this whole chapter in because it is kind of a narrative, a compact narrative about a particular scene. So sometimes it goes into a longer sense, and we'll divide up the chapter. But in this particular sense, 22 verses, it's all about this particular narrative. And I've entitled the message tonight, 1 Samuel, Yielding Not to Temptation. Yielding Not to Temptation. Sounds like a great title for a hymn. Yield Not to Temptation, right? Anyway, and subtitled, I guess you can use this as a subtitle, David Spares Saul's Life. So Yielding Not to Temptation, David Spares Saul's Life. Now, if you recall from our study last week, the narrative covered David's initial experience as an outlaw, I guess we can call him, in the wilderness of Judea. And there was a description of two different types of people who influenced David, his life at this time. One comforted him, while the other sought to betray him. We had two different groups of people there. And as we saw, though, ultimately, and this is important, it was God who delivered David and his men from Saul's murderous intentions. Like the mountain that stood between David and Saul in our story last week, God kept Saul from reaching David. And that's important that we keep that in mind. As we go through these texts, we're going to see God doing things, not David's smarts, not David's intuition, not his skill as a warrior. Certainly God uses those things or can use those things in our lives in different situations. But ultimately, God does what he's going to do, and he's going to protect his people. Even today, you know, we may be comforted and encouraged by friends as we face trials, or we may feel betrayed by those who pretend to like us, or in particular, those who are the enemies of the gospel. But when all is said and done, we need to remember our confidence should be in God to deliver us if it's his will. And ultimately, when we think about it, we are delivered, right? Ultimately, we are delivered from the death, first of all, from the consequences of death, because we have eternal life. We have that resurrection life in Christ. And we're delivered from the wrath of God because of Christ. So we are delivered. Even though in this life God might allow us, like many martyrs in the past, to have our life taken by the enemies of the gospel, yet ultimately we still are delivered from the consequences of sin and death because of Christ. So we keep that in mind, always keep that in mind, of the eternal consequences that we have, even though we may suffer things on earth. But God's in control. That's the key point of our text here. Our confidence should be in him. In fact, you might recall these bold words from the three Hebrew children in Daniel chapter 3 and verse 17. They said, if they're talking to the king, to King Nebuchadnezzar, says, if that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. Those are important four words. He's able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. There's another hymn in there too, isn't there, Daniel? He is able to deliver us, right? God is able, okay? Never doubt that. He is able. And we have to put that rest and hope in his faithfulness and in his love. In fact, the other thing our lesson taught us last time is that God, the God of all providence, is working all things together for the good of his people. Recently, I heard John MacArthur make an interesting statement regarding miracles. Now, if I were to ask you to give me an example of a miracle, it could be biblical or non-biblical, what would you say? A miracle you can think of, like parting of the Red Sea. Another one. Water and the wine. Okay, that's a common one. Feeding the 5,000, okay. Okay, so there's plenty we can think from a biblical point of view. And maybe we could even see some here in our secular life, someone who is, you know, spared from a terrible accident. And, you know, I can think of back in, what was it, 19, in the 80s there at Detroit Metropolitan Airport where that airplane crashed and one little girl survived. It was a miracle that she survived. She's now, I saw her in an interview the other day. She's doing quite well. But that was a miracle that from our perspective. But MacArthur pointed out, what's the greater miracle? The greater miracle is that God takes every detail of everyone's life in this world today, every weather pattern, everything that's under his control, and he weaves it all together into his perfect will. That's a miracle. God takes into account everything, and he weaves every event to bring about today, you're here. You're here. And you're here in good health, and you're enjoying this opportunity to hear God's word. And all throughout the world, all the circumstances that are happening aren't just accidental. They aren't arbitrary. They're not under, you know, no control. No, God is weaving every single one of those things to conform to his perfect, ordained, providential will. That's a miracle. Think about that. No way can anyone else do that. No one can anyone else, you know, combine all those events, all those thoughts, all those actions into an event that God desires to take place. He's doing that because he's God. So that's the kind of God we have. That's the kind of God we should be in awe of, that he is not up there wringing his hands or figuring out what to do next or confused or upset. He's perfectly in control of every single event from day one to the end of time. He's in control. He's directing it for his glory. That's something we need to realize as a true miracle, an amazing miracle, that he's always in control. For instance, here, as we look back at our text, we can see an example of it here. We noted that when the Philistines first attacked Keilah, Saul was more concerned about killing the priest of Nob than defending his people. Okay. Now, when David is within grasp, he's lured away. Saul's lured away to defend the nation from another attack of the Philistines. What's the difference between those two scenarios? What's the difference? Proverbs 21:2, the heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord. As rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Why did Saul not go and defend Keilah? And why is he now leaving to go see the attack the Philistines? Because God was turning his heart to do exactly what he wanted to do, to first of all protect David and to allowed Saul to reveal to men his lack of consistency, his lack of obedience, and his, I guess you might say, his craziness at this time. God was directing all these events. It wasn't like arbitrarily Saul did this and that. No, God was directing all those events so that it would take place this way, so David would be spared, in this particular instance, we saw last chapter, from Saul's attacking him. And that's a thing, again, the Philistines weren't servant of the Lord. They weren't doing what God wanted them to do. But they were God's instruments to influence Saul to let David escape. And we serve the same God today. There's no circumstances in life that are out of his control. There's no matter how sophisticated the schemes of the wicked are, that men try to bring down or destroy God's servants, they will all fail because God controls all the events and knows how to deliver his own. He knows how to turn things to have it turn out for his will. So that's a sense of confidence for us. He's in control. In the next three chapters here of 1 Samuel, as we head on down towards the end of this book, this particular 1 Samuel in any case, we're going to see the spiritual maturity of David on the one hand and the weakness of his flesh on the other hand, as he twice refrains from taking Saul's life and once is kept from taking vengeance on someone for a mere insult. So we see that, again, who's David? He's a man. He's a fallen man, okay? A man who's trusting God at this point, but he's still not perfect. So we can see we're going to be revealed here today. David's going to be revealed to us as a man who is greatly blessed of God and who has a great character to a certain extent, but also a man who is prone to sin, okay? Again, there's the picture of us here and David. We need to keep that picture in mind, as well as seeing him as a type of Christ. And if we're honest, I guess we'll have to admit that our spiritual mountaintops are often sandwiched around our spiritual failures, right? We have our great times, but in between we have our weak times, we have our failures, just as David's going to have. And we need to have that sense that, you know, yes, we're not perfect, but we persevere. We seek God's grace to avoid that roller coaster Christian life where we're up and down and up and down. We need to spend more time alone with him, seeking his strength. We need to saturate our lives in the Word of God, that we might have answers to Satan's darts that bring us down. And also, we might have direction in our daily walk so we're not wandering off on our own path and getting ourselves into trouble. So here's the key: draw nigh unto God. If David had stayed close to God and continued to seek his face, he wouldn't have run into some of the things he did. But obviously, from time to time, he drifted away, again, because he was an imperfect human being who was a sinner by nature. And we need to have that kind of warning that if David could do this, a man after God's own heart, if he could make these mistakes, if he could fail, if he could sin the way he did, who are we to think we're better than him? You know, I mean, I don't know if any of us have been labeled recently as a man after a woman after God's own heart. It would be nice if we could be labeled that. And I hope that to a certain sense we strive for that. But obviously, if David could fall, and we're going to see his failures here as well as his successes, then we need to be on guard to say, God, keep me from making the same mistakes that David made here. So as we go through this chapter 24 today, once more, I want us to notice the frequent use of the word hand, okay? Or use of the word hand. Also notice that there's going to be a clear picture here of the genuine humility of David, genuine humility, and the false repentance or false humility of Saul, okay? Genuine humility for David, false repentance of Saul. So looking back at our title here, Yielding Not to Temptation, our first point for today is the temptation presented, then temptation considered, and the temptation denied, okay? The temptation presented, considered, and denied. Okay, that's our first point. Now, David and his men found temporary relief in what's called the strongholds of En-Gedi by the Dead Sea. And by the way, Michelle, you asked this question last time. En-Gedi is indeed a city, but at this time, when we hear it referenced here in this particular text, it's referring to the region, okay? The region there by the Red Sea, particularly the geography in which presented these caves and rolling hills and things that gave places for people to hide and to be used, as we'll see in our text, as sheepfolds, where sheep would go in and in the heat of the day they could sequester them in caves and keep them cool away from the heat of the day. So there is a city called En-Gedi. In fact, it's also known as the City of Palms. But in this particular text here in David's time, it was more known as a region, okay, as opposed to the city. I didn't find that at all. I didn't find it was a sanctuary city, but it is an actual city there, okay? But we talk more about it as a place, a geographic place. That's what they're using it for here. So let's read verses 1 through 3 as we get into our story. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. Excuse me. Now we're not told what transpired between Saul and the Philistines. It just said he came back from pursuing the Philistines. It doesn't say whether he actually had a battle with them, whether he just gave up after a while, or the Philistines went off and went back to their particular region. Nothing's told about what happened there. But he wastes no time in coming back to pursue David here after he's been pursuing the Philistines. The location, which we are called here the Rocks of the Wild Goats, it's not exactly known for sure, but the name probably reflects how rugged the terrain was here. The wild goats are obviously up on rocks. They like to get up on high rocky areas to escape from predators. And so it's probably a region there near En-Gedi, where there's a lot of, you know, rocky ground, high rocky ground that they would escape from. So it's called Rocks of the Wild Goats. Here again, we see the providence of God in action. Of all the caves or sheepfolds that David could have hidden in and Saul could have stopped at, God brings them together in this one. Note, God brings them together. It wasn't just luck or circumstance or things just happened to work out that way. God brings them together in this cave for his purpose. Again, we need to see his providence in these things, okay? This isn't an accident. This was God's direction. of all the caves, here they are together in this one cave. Why? Why would God do that? Well, perhaps it was to test David's willingness to wait upon the Lord's timing for him to become king, as well as we'll see, to humble Saul and to show him how unjustified he was in accusing David of plotting against him. Okay, that's one we can assume that or presume that from what we know. As to exactly what Saul was doing in the cave, well, the common speculation was he's using it as a latrine, okay, as a toilet, as a bathroom. That's the common speculation. However, although Matthew Henry states this is possible, it is more likely that he went into the cave to rest. In fact, he points out that these caves were used for the sheep to rest and sheltered from the heat of the sun at noonday, as I said. And Saul had just come back from chasing the Philistines, as we're told here in verse 1, and he again took up his chase of David, so it's possible that he would have gone into the cave to rest. In fact, the term cover the feet, okay, which is used here in the Hebrew, which some speculate could be a euphemism for using the bathroom, actually is used for lying down and covering one's feet with a cloak or a blanket. And we can see that in Ruth chapter 3 and verses 4 and 6, where Ruth covers the feet of her eventual husband, Boaz, okay? So the term cover the feet isn't necessarily sometimes used as a term for someone relieving themselves, but actually it's a term for covering one's feet with a blanket or a cloak. And if you think about it, it really makes more sense, for it would be difficult for David or anybody to sneak up on a wide awake Saul, okay, and cut off the corner of his robe without Saul noticing him at all, without him hearing him, without even feeling anything happening, okay? The likelihood becomes even more plausible when we see the scenario, which we'll see in chapter 26, when David spares Saul's life a second time. And in that particular scenario, as we'll see, Saul's laying down on the ground and he's covered with a blanket or a robe of some sort, and David's able to sneak up, and it even speaks in that particular text of Saul being God causing a heavy sleep to fall upon them. And David's able to sneak up and take some things from him at times. So that more likely the scenario here is that Saul goes into the cave, he's tired, he's exhausted, he's been chasing Philistines, now he's chasing David. He goes in here to take a rest of some sort, okay? And let's read verses 4 through 7, and we'll get a little bit more of the context here. Verse 4. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand. You may do to him as it seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord.' So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way." Now here, as I mentioned earlier, we see the term hand use, and it shows the importance of following the Lord's will and not the speculation of well-meaning friends. Okay, David's troops were well-meaning, saying, this is a great opportunity. You can get rid of this guy. We'll have to stop being chased by him. David's men make the statement, "This is the day which the Lord said to you." Well, going back, there's no previous record in Scripture of God speaking to David regarding doing whatever he wished to his enemy, and particularly to Saul. There's no record of that. So the men were kind of coming up with this saying as though it was something directed of God, when we don't know that it actually was. David is moved by this provoking statement to cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He's kind of challenged by his soldiers saying, "Hey, yeah, now we can get him." And so he gets up and he cuts off a portion of the robe. Again, could he do that if Saul was wide awake, standing there? Okay, kind of doubtful. But if Saul was asleep, resting, it would be a lot easier for him to come up, sneak up, and cut off a corner of his robe without disturbing him. One might look at this as a kind of a cool trick, David saying, I look what I can do without getting caught kind of thing, almost like a kid, you know, type of action. But there's more to it than that. Okay, it's not just kind of a cute little, let me cut off a corner of his robe and nah, I did it type thing. There's a little bit more to it. The point is here that although cutting off of the corner of Saul's robe didn't hurt him, okay, it was not a physical harm. It'd be different if he cut off his toenail or something, you know, like that. Obviously, it would have woken him up. But it was a symbolic attack on his person, and it gave the appearance of David's trying to overthrow Saul before the time that God appointed, okay? Especially at that particular time, for a king to, if a king had on his robe, his royal robe of some sort, for you to do anything to desecrate that robe or to damage his personal property was an attack upon the king, okay? That's what it was looked upon. So in this particular case, David immediately feels this conviction that he's done something which shows he's attacking the king, Okay, he feels guilt in the situation. And that's interesting that David would have this kind of immediate sense of response. It shows, again, on the good side, it shows his spiritual maturity, that he's immediately troubled in his conscience by this fact. It wasn't like a joke to him. It wasn't a cool thing to do. Rather, he was convicted that it seemed minor, you know, to his men to do that, even justified by his men that he could do that. But Matthew Henry points out, it's a good thing to have a heart within us smiting us for sins that seem little. It is a sign that conscience is awake and tender and will be the means of preventing greater sins. In other words, don't make excuses for little sins, beloved. Little lies, little selfish acts, little theft. Or they will lead to bigger sins, which will lead you to judgment. Okay? There's the point that's being made here. David's saying, no, this was wrong. Yeah, I cut off a little corner of his robe. I didn't hurt him. It was no big deal in the eyes of men. But it was a big deal from God's perspective because it showed his heart was leaning towards taking advantage of the situation and perhaps even presumptuously saying, I deserve to be king. This guy deserves to go out. And he was convicted of that. And that's a good sign that we don't make excuses for our little sins, our little indiscretion, saying, well, it's just a little thing. You know, it's no big deal. Yeah, it is a big deal. Because it's a sin against God if we're rebelling against his will. And David saw that. It was not sinful for him, really, when you think about it. David knew that God had originally anointed Saul king over Israel and that he had anointed David to replace him. Okay, he knew that. That was a fact. It was not sinful for him to want to fulfill that role, saying, hey, God anointed me and I should fulfill that role now. Okay, it wasn't sinful for him to do that, but from a human perspective, at least. And it would maybe seem right from a human perspective for him to kill the guy who's trying to kill him. Okay, self-defense. You know, this guy's after me. He's going to kill me, and therefore I should defend myself. But that's not what God would want him to do. Okay, God's timing is not our timing in a situation like this. It is sin for us to try and force God's hand or to bring up things to pass before he wants it to take place. We need to wait upon the Lord. That's what the scripture encourages us to do. Wait upon the Lord. That should be our watchword, and we should trust him to bring things to pass in his time rather than in our time. Okay? That should be our desire. We're always going to get into trouble when we try to outthink or outplan God. Okay? You need to keep that in mind. You try and outthink and outplan God, you're going to get into big trouble. In fact, Proverbs 20, verse 22 tells us, do not say, I will recompense evil. Wait for the Lord and he will save you. Okay? Remember, another portion of scripture comes to mind. Vengeance is mine, saith the offended person. No, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Okay? God is dealing justice and vengeance out. As we look around our nation today and we can despair over these riots and things going on, violent things. And I think I mentioned it last time. It's certainly a very despicable situation and a frustrating situation. But I think we can also think in terms of woe unto those who are perpetrating these crimes, because they will face the judgment of a just God, okay? It's not something they're going to get away with. They may seem to get away with it, especially with our liberal, you know, prosecutors and things like that happening in some of these cities, but ultimately they will face the judgment of a just God. That's not something to be envying them of. It's a sad thing. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, the scripture tells us. So we need to keep things in the proper perspective. Until God removed him, in other words, David looked upon Saul as the Lord's anointed, and therefore he rebuked his men for encouraging him to take advantage of the situation and to harm Saul. He realized at this time he had at least that kind of a heart that he wanted to please God. He didn't want to run ahead of God. He wanted God to take care of Saul, and he didn't know how God was going to do it. He had no idea what was going to happen, but he just knew that God had a purpose in anointing him to replace Saul, and in due time, God would take care of that situation. We need to be careful about running ahead of God. And we need to also, when we look at the situation, be careful of advice that seems right. Remember that there's a verse in Proverbs, in fact, it's repeated twice. There's a way that seemeth right unto the man, but the end thereof is the way of death. And I always think of whenever God repeats something in Scripture, better pay attention. You know, it's like slapping you upside the head. Pay attention. I'm repeating something. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Human justification for any action is stained with our fallen nature and more often than not will lead us into sin. Okay, remember that. Justification from a human perspective is always going to be stained from sin in our life. And so we need to be careful that we need to always draw back to the Word of God, to the will of God. And remember, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. Even though we might have the best intentions at time, we need to always check with the Word, check with the Lord, saying, Lord, is this your will, or am I just kind of doing my own thing here and making it sound like it's your will? Need to be careful of that. Okay, let's move on now. We've gone dealt with the temptation, and it's being rejected in that sense, temptation to kill Saul. Now we'll move on to our second point, which is the mercy revealed. Now, if David had restrained himself and not cut off a corner of Saul's robe, this story wouldn't even be here. You know, it wouldn't even be a part of the Bible, probably. But God ordained that to take place to teach a lesson here. He ordained it for a purpose, again. Let's read verses 8 through 11 to see what that purpose might have been. David also arose afterward and went out of the cave and called out to Saul, saying, My Lord, the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, Why do you listen to the words of men who say, Indeed, David seeks your harm? Look this day, your eyes have seen that the Lord deliver you today into my hand in the cave, and someone, not pointing fingers at his soldiers, urged me to kill you. But my eye spared you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Excuse me. Moreover, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, no one see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it. We'll stop there for a moment. So David shows humility here and submission before a man who's been seeking to kill him. That was not an easy thing to do. That shows the grace of God in his life. David was both seeking to vindicate himself and to demonstrate his loyalty to the king in this passage here. Several scriptures come to mind when I think about it. Matthew 5:44, But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them who hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. David's fulfilling that right there in that text. It wasn't even written yet. Jesus hadn't uttered it yet. Beloved, it's far easier said than done to repeat that verse and to think in terms of it. Far easier said than done. But we need the grace of God in a big way when we're faced with situations like this. We need it in a big way. David knew what was going on here in the situation. He knew what he could have done, and yet he realized what he shouldn't have done because God's grace was working in him. He knew it wouldn't please God for him to go through and kill Saul in the situation. Saul was far from being an admirable person, right? We know that, obviously, at this point. But he still was God's anointed king until God removed him. Okay? Another verse that comes to mind is found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 and forward. Let's turn there, 1 Peter chapter 2. And this kind of speaks to today. And I know it's kind of frustrating the way things have been going on, particularly in our state with some of the rules and regulations and things. But Brian spoke to this in CLA this past Sunday, the importance of submission to those in authority over us. And a key note, though, I want a side note. It was interesting. I heard, again, an interview with John MacArthur today in which he basically was asked about his church's situation and, you know, what was going on there. And he again repeated the important point is that there's jurisdictions, okay? There's a jurisdiction, and the father or husband is the head of the family. And in civil government, we have our rulers. But who's over the church? Jesus Christ is over the church, not the civil government. And the civil government does not have the right to dictate to the church what it should or should not do. So we have to keep those things in mind when we're talking about positions of authority and who's to direct things. Anyway, 1 Peter chapter 2, let's look at beginning at verse 13. And if someone would like to read just through, let's see, verse 17, 13 through 17, anybody? Pretty powerful text, very humbling text. And of course, note the key, and I think Brian pointed this out on Sunday. What are kings appointed for, governors appointed for? They're sent to punish the evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. There's a key point, okay? It's not that they can just do whatever they want. They have a role. That role is to punish evildoers and to bless those who do good by caring for them, by protecting them. That's an important principle. You also might want to look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, and the same thought. And as I think Brian brought out again on Sunday, Romans chapter 12, verse 14, and Romans chapter 13, verse 7 would be two good texts to talk about this particular subject. You know, it's easy to find fault and to tear down and to criticize those in authority over us. But that does not negate our responsibility before God. If we claim to be God's children, then we should obey what His Word says and not dwell into situation ethics. Okay, that's the problem today. Everybody wants to do situation ethics. Well, it feels right in this situation, you know, but no, that's not what we do. We look to God's Word as the rule of life, not whatever seems to be good in a particular situation. David was really stepping out by faith here, wasn't he? When he came out and spoke to Saul, he had no idea if Saul was going to order his men to kill him at that point when he's stepping out in the open. His life was in the Lord's hands, wasn't it? His life was in the Lord's hands, and his desire to repent of this symbolic act, this simple symbolic act of just cutting off a corner of Saul's robe, drove him to do what was right in the situation, to repent and say, I was wrong to do that. This is not just a humble speech of confession and respect. There's an element of rebuke here, isn't there? Much like Jonathan's earlier speech to his father. Let's look, in fact, at verses 12 through 15 as we go back to our chapter here. Look at the sense in which David is not only confessing and repenting, but there's a rebuke in here. Look at verse 12. Excuse me. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Therefore, let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand. So there's a rebuke there. He's not only repenting, saying I was wrong to do what I did, but he's also pointing out, let God judge between you and me. Okay? Let God judge. Let God be the judge in this situation. He appeals to the Lord to judge between him and Saul, and there's an expression here of his confidence, David's confidence, that he was in the right, okay? He wasn't doing anything wrong to be fulfilling or to be pursuing the role of king eventually, okay? He wasn't out to kill Saul. And while we should respect authority, we should, there's nothing wrong with declaring the truth before them as Martin Luther, as John Wycliffe, as John Huss, and even the Apostle Paul did, not to mention our Savior, declaring the truth before them. Thus saith the Lord. This is God's will. You might want to see Ephesians 4 and verse 15 along that line. Ephesians 4, 15. In particular, it is good to reveal to men the mercy of God in the face of their sin and point them to Him, lest they feel His judgment at the last. So that's what David's doing here. He's kind of saying, Saul, you need to remember this. I'm trusting in God in this situation. And if you're going to unjustly attack me, I'm trusting God will deliver me or will avenge him, myself, on you. Note here in verse 13 of our text that David quotes an ancient proverb, okay? Though we today think of Solomon's writings when we hear the word proverb, there were many proverbial sayings, okay, in use in ancient times, not necessarily scripturated ones. There were some, obviously, but there are some proverbial sayings that were probably passed around from one generation to another. And David uses this one to contrast with what his motives were in the situation. He is not wicked, nor has he sought any way to harm Saul. Okay, the incident in the cave proved his innocence in this matter. The proverb reminds us of Jesus' words in Matthew 7, verse 18 through 20. He says, "A good tree cannot bear good fruit, bad fruit, or a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." David, at this point in time, was a good tree, by the grace of God, of course, and therefore he was producing good fruit. Saul was the bad tree and was yielding bad fruit. Okay, he was manifesting who he really was. And, of course, the question comes back to us in this situation. What are we bearing? What kind of fruit are we bearing? What kind of life are we reflecting to the world around us? And you might want to look at, we won't look at it now, but Galatians 5, verses 19 through 25 speaks about that. Galatians 5, 19 through 25. We also see David's humility here in verse 14. Although anointed by God to eventually replace Saul, he considered himself not worthy of Saul's attention, let alone his wrath. He says, yeah, I'm nothing but a dog, a flea. I'm nobody important. He wasn't saying like, I'm better than you, Saul. You get out of the way, you bum. You know, you think he could have said that, considering who we know Saul is, and David was at the time. But no, he's saying, I'm insignificant. You don't need to chase me around. I'm not trying to kill you. I'm not a significant person. You should be wasting your time chasing all over the countryside. So he had this sense of true humility in the situation. As I mentioned, I think, many times, humility is a key characteristic of a believer's life. Why? Well, we owe it all to God, don't we? And we are, at best, sinners saved by grace and mercy alone. So we need to keep that humble attitude rather than a proud and haughty one. And the question is, I guess we need to ask ourselves on a daily basis, are we manifesting genuine Christian humility today? Do people see us as proud, haughty, you know, looking down our nose at them? Or do they see us as humble, compassionate, people who don't think too significantly of themselves or just trying to fulfill God's will? How do people view us? David could have rightly declared he deserved to be better treated by Saul because he was chosen by God to be the next king, but he didn't do that. He said, Saul, I'm not worthy of your attention. Just, you know, no sense chasing me. I'm not going to harm you. So that's an important characteristic that we see in this situation, and we need to pray that we would have that same characteristic daily. Lastly, let's look at the confession and the promise as we finish up the chapter. Now, as we mentioned, David had taken a great risk here in revealing himself and declaring and proving his innocence to Saul. Let's read verses 16 through 20 here. And so it was, when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And then he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me for good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." We'll stop there for just a moment. That's Saul's reaction, okay, to David's presentation. We note immediately the emotional response of Saul. He now calls David my son, whereas just a little while ago he disdainly called him the son of Jesse. You son of Jesse. Okay, that was his earlier comment on David. Now he says, my son David. He also weeps at the reality of David's, as David's words sink into him, realize what could have happened there. He couldn't deny what David had said or done. And it reminds me of our Lord's words to his disciples in Luke 21, verses 14 and 15, when he warns them of the times to come. He said, "Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist." Saul could not contradict or resist what David said. Okay, it was true. He had nailed him to the wall, you might say, with his words, and Saul had to admit it. He couldn't argue. That was Luke 21, 14, 15, by the way. You know, we can have the same boldness of David, beloved, in the face of unrighteousness, but not based upon our own courage or gutsy, you know, boldness. Instead, we can look to the Lord for strength, for wisdom, and for courage to declare what? Thus saith the Lord. You know, the Lord's will be done. Remember, it's not us or our persuasiveness, but the Word of God that has the power of God unto salvation when we're talking with people. Saul's remorse here and admission of guilt is, as it was in the past, unfortunately short-lived, as we're going to see. But he does make a startling admission here in verse 20. Notice that again. Let's look at verse 20. "And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." In this, he adds to his son Jonathan's endorsement of David's right to be king, and even that the kingdom should be established in his hand. Okay, that's a pretty profound statement for him to make. Of course, if he really believed this was of the Lord, then he should have stepped aside right there. He should have said, you know, "David, I know you're going to be king. I might as well call it quits. Here, you know, here, take the crown, take the robe. It's all yours. You know, you're the king." He should have done that right then. In fact, if he had done that, he might have spared his life. But he didn't. Of course, we know. He didn't fulfill what his words said he would do. He should have stepped off right there. But, beloved, we must ask ourselves the question here as well. Are we like Saul or are we like David? Do we know what is right in the eyes of the Lord, but we hesitate or even refuse to give in, to yield to it, because we think we know better? We make excuses for or we whitewash our sins because it would be too painful for our flesh to admit that, yeah, we're wrong here and God's right and I don't want to do that because it might really make me look bad. And we'd rather not confess them, because that would mean, again, a humiliation, embarrassment, perhaps, a humbling. We'd rather not do that rather than follow the path of the Lord that he has for us. Are we like David? Are we willing to wait for the Lord? Or are we petulant, demanding, trying to force God's hand with what we want to do? It's a good question. We need to ask ourselves that thought. Are we like David? Or are we like Saul? We also note in Saul's words here in verse 19, where he pronounces a blessing, though we cannot really tell obviously how sincere it is, upon David, that the Lord would reward him for the good he had done in revealing to Saul his, Saul's, unjust hatred of David and loyalty to the crown. In Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 and 22, it tells us, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he is thirsty, give him water to drink, for so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Interestingly enough, Paul quotes that proverb in Romans chapter 12 and verse 21. Anyone can take vengeance on an enemy, okay? Anyone could do that. But it takes a compassionate heart, a heart that has been changed by the grace of God, to bless those who persecute you, as Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:44. It's easy for us to criticize and tear down our leaders, as I stated earlier. It would be much better if we pray for them, as we did earlier this evening, both for the salvation of their souls and the wisdom to lead our state and our country for God's glory. That's what we need to do. Finally, we see a smitten and a seemingly contrite Saul asking for a pledge, just like Jonathan did, his son, for the safety of his descendants. Let's read the last two verses here of our text. Therefore, this is Saul speaking, therefore swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house. So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Of course, speaking again of En-Gedi there. It seems ironic, doesn't it, that Saul had no problem seeking David's life, but now he wants Saul to promise not to kill his, Saul's, children or descendants. Kind of a hypocritical situation. I'm going to kill you, but don't you kill my people, okay, if I happen to be the loser here. How twisted and self-justifying is the mind of the reprobate even today? How often will they justify their sin? They defend the murderer and say how cruel it is to enforce capital punishment, yet the same people will justify abortion. You know, oh, you can't execute this person for the terrible crime he's done, but we can kill babies because, you know, that's a just thing to do. They cry out against American companies sending jobs overseas, which isn't a good thing. Yet at the same time, they'll tolerate thousands of illegal immigrants taking jobs here in the United States. They decry our strong standards of morality that we try to encourage to people to hold based on biblical principles, and yet they justify situation ethics and blatant immorality. So the reprobate will not agree with us, and we need to understand that. But we need to pray for them. We need to pray for God to have mercy upon them and show them the hypocrisy of their ways. In our text here, finally, we see a smitten and seemingly contrite Saul asking for a pledge, okay? A pledge that hopefully will protect his family in the future. And we see also that this is going to be fulfilled, but in an unusual way. Without the restraining grace of God, chaos is going to reign on the earth, okay? We know that today. And everyone would do what is right in their own eyes, as it was in the pre-flood days. But David was true to his pledge to Saul, as we shall see later on when he spares the life of Mephibosheth, okay, which was Jonathan's son. Even though Saul acknowledged that David would be king, he didn't stop pursuing David. Unfortunately, again, we see the hypocrisy of his confession or his plea for David to have mercy on him. He will continue to pursue him. Beloved, we need to trust in the Lord, not in the words of men, when it comes down to it. Sad to say. Now, that doesn't mean we should become cynics and doubt everyone, you know, that says something. But ultimately, we should not be surprised at the unreliability of the words of men. Because like them, we do, unfortunately, have sinful desires, and we sometimes say things and do things that manifest those sinful desires. God's word will never fail us. We can trust in that completely. Believe it, live by it, and you cannot go wrong. Yield not to temptation, as the title of our message is, okay, that little song. Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Yield not to temptation, but run ahead. Run ahead to God, with God, not run ahead of God, okay? Run ahead to God. Run ahead after Christ, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Let's run that race after him, following him, Not run ahead of him, not run off in a side path thinking, oh, this is a shortcut, I'll go that way. No, run up and trust God, not ahead of him. Excuse me.